The following message, Creation Psalms Overview, is the second in the series titled Psalms. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 28, 2013, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
Well, it is a delight to have our brother Pastor John Ruther with us again. From the Covenant Baptist Church in Lumberton, New Jersey. So, John, you're no stranger. Come.
Well, it's great to be here again. It's such a joy to see you again. And I think I missed some of you last time. So it's really a delight, and I'm just looking forward to the opportunity. I saw Pastor Martin a couple of months ago in North Bergen, and that was great. And so it's wonderful to have this fellowship with you and with him. Now, the last time I was here, I talked about the Psalms, and I know many of you love the Psalms. We talked about that as well. And we talked about the story that the Psalms tell in the progression of the books. So today, I thought that I would we would have some fellowship in the creation Psalms and explain the handouts I have there. The one handout with the two columns is just lists the creation Psalms, the main ones on the left side where you have a little more space, and then the other on the right side, I call those Psalms with creation themes woven into the Psalms. And some of them might be, you might classify these as creation Psalms total, but they have other things in there as well. So that's what that is. And the other thing, the little booklet there, is something I did way back in 2006. I call it a tapestry. It just has the text of all of these Psalms that are listed on the sheet are found in that little devotional book there. And on the right side, just nothing profound, just some simple thoughts. So I think that was 7 years ago. As I look at it now, I think I would add some things and maybe update it a little bit, but I haven't. It's not a project that I've had any time for. So it's just something that you may use in your devotions. I know Christians are, I think, usually encouraged to have something to help them in their devotional life. So that may be something that'll help you for a little while with your meditation on the creation Psalms and with just some simple thoughts to go along with it. And in the back of it, there is you'll find the same list, just as it's reproduced, just as you see it here in this handout. And then I just this week added the passages from Isaiah, because Isaiah has some very beautiful references to the creation. So I added those, just the references there at the back. So let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, again, we thank you for the Word of God and the preciousness of all of its teachings. We especially, Father, mindful of the rich teaching we have on the creation and in the book of Genesis there in the opening chapters, or the book of Job, and the book of Isaiah, and Psalms, and even in the New Testament. And we pray, Father, that you will help us as we go about in this creation each day to see God in it, even as the Psalms reveal. Now, Lord, bless us with understanding and encourage us, Lord, with your many wonderful truths. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I mentioned last time a great book on the Psalms, Counting the Book of Psalms by C.S. Bullock. He's done a lot of work in the Psalms over the years. And he classifies the Psalms in this way. He talks about Psalms of praise and lament. He talks about, shows that there are Psalms of thanksgiving and trust. There are also, you have two main categories of Psalms, the Psalms of the Heavenly King and the Psalms of the Earthly King. And then you also have the Torah Psalms, Psalm 119, the Torah Psalms. I think he also has a category called Wisdom Psalms. And then, Wisdom Psalms and Torah Psalms, right. Now, other people add categories like the Integrity Psalms. There are five or six of those Psalms of Integrity, where the psalmist expresses his faithfulness and devotion to the Lord. Psalm 25 is one, for example. And then you could add creation psalms. You could say there are psalms specifically devoted to creation. And that's basically what I've done here. And like anything else in Bible study, different people may outline or classify things in slightly different ways. So, but Bullock places what I would call creation psalms, he places them under the psalms of praise and the psalms of kingship. So he has a whole section in here on the creation theme in the psalms of praise and in the psalms of the heavenly king. If you look at the handout, right in the middle there on the right side, starting at Psalm 93, going down to Psalm 98, those are all kingship psalms. Those are the kingship of Jehovah psalms, where you have this characteristic phrase. Let me get it exactly right. The Lord reigns in each of those psalms. So those are the psalms of the heavenly king. So that's the connection there in terms of the classification of the psalms. We can legitimately speak of a category called creation psalms. And as I said, it seems to me that at least five of those are exclusively devoted to the creation theme. All right, just mentioning books here, I've talked about this C. Hassell Bullock, still in print, although it's now in paperback. And then I don't know if you've seen any of the books by Mark Furtado. There are three of them. This is one of them, Transformed by Praise. He's done a lot of work on the Psalms over the years. And you've probably seen the one he has on creation. They're all published by P&R. And the one on creation, I think, is called Creation, Witness to the Glory of God. That's a really excellent book as well. It goes through creation. But this one is specifically on the Psalms, Transformed by Praise. And then he has one that he did after that called Joy Comes in the Morning. And that's, I think he deals mostly there with the Psalms of Thanksgiving. So Mark Furtado has done a lot of work on the Psalms as well. He's a good writer. There are lots of others too. Alrighty, so let's talk about the creation psalms. First, we'll go to Psalm 8 and spend just a little bit of time on the major creation psalms. Talk about some of the themes. If your pump is all primed here and you're awake and had your coffee, maybe we'll have some interaction as well, which I like in Sunday school. So I'll read Psalm 8 to get us started, however, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, what evidences do you see here that this would be a creation psalm? This is an easy question, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 3, I'm sorry, right? The heavens and the work of God. Creation. How about verse 1? What word there indicates that we're talking about the creation?
Heavens.
Heavens, and even before that, earth. Okay. And then it closes on that same theme, verse 9, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Even other themes, such as you have in verse 2, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength because of your adversaries and so on, and enemies and so on. Even that relates to the creation. First of all, the mention of infants is a creation theme, just like is in Psalm 139. So the whole psalm is a creation psalm. It's not a secondary theme. It's the major theme. And verse 3, as a brother here mentioned, when I consider your heavens, speaks about meditation. So shows us that creation is an object of meditation. We actually think about, we meditate on the creation, the heavens, or the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars. And then from that meditation comes comparison. Verse 4, when I do this, then, to add a few words to smooth it out, I think about man. What is man that you take thought of him, the son of man that you take care for him? So there's meditation. The meditation leads to comparison. So when we meditate on the creation, we're actually comparing the creation. We're actually comparing man as a created being with God, and saying, as the psalmist does, man is insignificant. So this psalm speaks about the physical creation and also man, who is on the sixth day of creation, God's crowning work. But it seems to me that you have, the first thing that you have here is the theme of ownership, if you want to write it in the little space there. Ownership. This psalm speaks about ownership, as do a number of the psalms listed on the right-hand column. I think ownership is probably the, without exaggeration, the most important theme with regard to creation. As we will see, but ownership. Verse 3. Your heavens. Notice that. Your heavens, your fingers, the work of your fingers. Back up in verse 1, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So the name speaks of the creation, or the object speaks of the name of the God who created it. So there you have ownership as well. And then verse 2, the opposition, God's enemies and the revengeful, his adversaries. This is in direct contrast to his ownership. God is the owner of all things. It's his world. It's his earth. We're his creatures. But not all men accept that. They rebel against that. They say, no, this is not, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, so we don't believe in God. So this is ridiculous. You know, God, what are you talking about? God owns all things, or God owns my body, or this. We don't believe this. So it's all related to the ownership theme. And then the other major theme would be found in verse 6. And I'm going to ask you, just give it some thought there. What would you call this theme here? God makes man to rule over the work of his hands. Ownership again. Puts all things under his feet. So, what do you think about that? What is that? What subject do you think that's talking about? He puts all things under man's feet. He makes man the ruler over his works. Pastor? His original creation purpose. Anyone else? His authority. He has the authority? Mm-hmm. Like in his original purpose on day 6 was to give man this rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, right? Fill the earth, creation mandate. So man has a task, has a job to do. He has a stewardship entrusted to him. This is part of the image bearing capacity or capacity that man was given. In Genesis 1:26 and 27, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him rule over the birds of the air and over the fish of the sea and over everything that creeps on the ground. The image of God, it's theologians have pointed out, has those two parts to it. That man is a reflection of God, made in his image, but he's also a representation of God, that God puts him here to rule over the work of his hands. So you have the ownership and the stewardship in Psalm 8, and you have the meditation, the practical response. We should reflect on the creation and, of course, draw the right conclusions, which the psalmist did here. So that's Psalm 8 and the first of the creation psalms. And that's right, the first, even with a creation theme, is Psalm 8. So Psalm, as you're reading through the psalms, when you hit Psalm 8, it's like a real refreshment there, because the psalms immediately preceding Psalm 8, you know, were all about David's troubles and the troubles of the kingdom and that he came into. But so when you read Psalm 8, it's a nice stopping point, a refreshment and an oasis. So then we go to Psalm 19. If you have any thoughts along the way, just, you know, feel free to just pop up your hand there. But Psalm 19. Now, Psalm 19 is also a Torah psalm. It's one of the three great Torah psalms. And the psalm is broader in certain respects. And yet, even though the psalm is divided into two parts, and the first part, verses 1 through 6, speaks of God's revelation in the creation, and verses 7 through 14 speaks of his revelation in special revelation in the law of the Lord, two major parts there. Even though the second part speaks of special revelation in the law of the Lord, it's still very much a creation theme. The psalm has integrity as a creation psalm, and that the whole psalm is referring to the creation. Again, even though the second half of the psalm speaks about the Bible or special revelation, it shows you how the Bible relates to the creation. So the creation reveals a lot about God, but it doesn't reveal how we actually can come to God and be made right with God. So even when we look at the creation and see all the truth that is out there in general revelation, we are reminded how much we need the scripture. So a theme in this psalm, of course, is revelation. Revelation, that there is a general revelation. The heavens are declaring the glory of God and the work of his hands. And the most significant part of this, of course, is in verse 2, where it says, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. A kind of wordless speech. There are no words, and their voice is not heard, and yet they speak. So a kind of wordless revelation, a revelation in deeds and in works. Let's move on to Psalm 104, because we can spend a little more time here on this one, the third major creation psalm, Psalm 104. Now, this is a much longer psalm, and I would say, in terms of the creation psalms, it's probably the most important. It's the longest, and I think it has the most significance, and I'll tell you why in a minute. I recently did a little more work on this psalm in its relationship to Genesis 1. Now, one of the things I would like to communicate in this study today on the creation psalms is that something I think you know, and I hope you know, that the world, of course, especially this evolutionary convinced world, would look at the Bible and just laugh, you know, and say, well, the Bible is not a scientific book, and, you know, we have all this scientific knowledge, and the Bible is far inferior, of course, to our knowledge, and, you know, we're more advanced and all the rest. And they might even laugh or scoff that, well, all you have is Genesis 1. You know, Genesis 1 and 2, that isn't much. But in reality, the revelation in the Bible on creation is really extensive. it doesn't matter if it's pre-scientific, it's extensive. So you have the main creation, foundational creation doctrine in Genesis 1 and 2, but then you have this all expanded in the Psalms, even the book of Job. I mean, it always amazes me how much the patriarchs, because I think Job was written around the time of Abraham. That's my own belief. That is early, patriarchal. But, you know, read the book of Job, even the speeches of Job's friends, you know. And those guys are really irritating, aren't they? I mean, you know, I mean, they are the most obnoxious and irritating people. And yet, if you can get past that, which sometimes it's hard to do, they did say a lot. They spoke a lot of truth about the creation. And I mean, I often wondered where they got that knowledge. In fact, I want to ask Pastor Martin here, where do you think they got it from? I mean, isn't it really an advanced knowledge of the creation, you know? Did you ever think about that? Well, they must have gotten it from meditation on the creation, I would think. I don't know where else. Or direct revelation. And God was speaking to them, direct revelation perhaps. But you have Job, and then you have the book of Isaiah, as I said, has many profound references to the creation. And of course, the New Testament. So the Bible has a lot of revelation, extensive on revelation on the creation. So we have a lot there. But Psalm 104, I was recently, when I was working through Kyle and Dale Itch on Psalm 104, they point out that Psalm 104 actually takes you through the creation days. And I think this is really fascinating. So Psalm 104, we can only take a little bit of time on this, of course, kind of suggestive, but Psalm 104, now, you know, on day one, of course, God created the light. On day two, he separated the waters above from the waters below. So he created the atmosphere. So day one, he creates the light. Day two, he creates the atmosphere. Day three, he forms the dry land and the plant kingdom. Day four, creates the light bearers, the sun and the moon, and the stars, and so on. Day five, the animal kingdom in the water and in the air. And day six, the animal kingdom on the land and man. Kind of simple. Beautiful, totally comprehensive. God provides everything man needs to live on this earth, his home, and on the seventh day God rests, and that's the pattern for us. So, if you look at Psalm 104, Kyle and Dale point out that in verses 1 through 9, you have the first and the second days. Notice the references. Verse 2, covering yourself with light, stretching out to heaven. Verse 2, the upper chambers in the waters. Verse 3, that's the atmosphere. That's day two. And covered with the deep, water standing above the mountains, verse 6. So here you have the first and second days of creation. Now, in verses 10 through 13, he does advance to the animal kingdom. This is typical. I mean, you would see this in poetry or in other places in the Bible where we're just looking for the main outline. Okay, it does advance in verse 13. But in verse 14, notice it comes to the third day. The grass to grow, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, and food which sustains man's heart. So you have the third day on verse 14, and then in verses 16 and 17 it advances again to the animal kingdom. But then in verse 19, notice, he talks about the fourth day. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. So you have the, then in verse 24, sorry, verses 19 all the way through 23. You appoint darkness. When the sun rises, they withdraw. Verse 22, a man goes forth to his work and to his labor till evening. See, man created second and third shift, not God, right? God only had a first shift. So you have the fourth, and then you have the fifth and sixth days on verse 24. O Lord, how many are your works, and wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Here it is, the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. fifth and sixth days, and then verse 27, they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. And then, in verse 31, you have the seventh day, the Sabbath. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. To read this quote, isn't that neat? I think that's pretty exciting. You have a meditation on Genesis 1 in Psalm 104. Now, I always used to think of Psalm 104, and it's true that it's a psalm about providence, that God's providence, and that it is. It's one of the main creation psalms that deals with providence. We have another one in Psalm 65 that also deals with providence, if you look on the right side. In other words, that God is still intimately involved in his creation. He's actually working. When the rain comes, it's God who sends the rain. When the snow comes, it's God who sends the snow. And when the animals, the deer, drink from the water brooks, that's God's doing. So that's providence. But Psalm 104 is a reflection in some careful detail on the actual progression of the creation work in Genesis chapter 2. Now, a quote from Kyle and Dillich, they say, the poet sings the God-ordained present condition of the world with respect to the creative beginnings recorded in Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. And closes with the wish that evil may be expelled from this good creation, which so thoroughly and fully reveals God's power and wisdom and goodness. It is a psalm of nature, but not such as poets among the Gentiles could have written. The Israelite poet stands free and unfettered in the presence of nature as his object, and all things appear to him as brought forth and sustained by the creative might of the one God, brought into being and preserved in existence on purpose that he, the self-sufficient one, may impart himself in free, condescending love. Old writers always have long sentences. The psalm is altogether an echo of, here is the point, the psalm is altogether an echo of the history of the 7 days of creation in Genesis 1:1, through 2:3. Corresponding to the 7 days, it falls into 7 groups in which the words of Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, are expanded. So, very perceptive on their part, and I'm thankful for that insight given by those good men. So you have, if you're writing anything in that little block there, you could say that Psalm 104 is the echo of creation history. I like that. The echo of creation history. And I would add the development of creation history. Because you see, I say development of creation history because it's a psalm about providence, that God is intimately involved in his creation. Creation, theologically, creation and providence go together. I think some theologians say that providence is ongoing creation, but that may not be the best way to look at it. But creation and providence are related, obviously. The providence of God is the care of the creation and the use of it. So Psalm 104 is a development of creation history, and it just puts it in beautiful language as well, because it shows you the involvement of the especially the animal world, right? It shows the involvement of the animal world. You get the sense that the animals are worshiping God because they're taking from his creation, you know. Verse 21, the young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. That's an interesting statement. Well, they don't know about God, but he says they seek their food from God. But I think the connection there is with man. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, vegetation for the labor of man, verse 14, wine which makes his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. So we rejoice in our food, if you know what I mean. We like it. You know, we thank God for it, you know. just like the animals, they seek their food from God. So providence, it's a beautiful theme. All right, so if we go on to the last of the major creation psalms, of course, near the end of the Psalter, Psalm 148, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, sun and moon, stars of light, highest heavens. Notice the creation theme, the waters that are above the heavens. That's specifically a Genesis 1 phrase, the waters above the heavens. For he has commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. So, and it continues on. Praise the God of creation. Psalm 150, the whole creation praises God. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that is everything created, let everything that is breath, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So here are your major creation psalms. All right, now in the rest of the time that we have here, let's just, we'll pick and choose. I'll try to collate or put together some of these that are related. You can, as I said, you can look at these later. It's obviously a big list. You could take several weeks on this subject. But let's start with the ownership theme, okay? So we saw that already in Psalm 8, ownership. And we'll turn to Psalm 24, where you find an announcement of God's ownership. You know, the truth that God owns the world, of course, has many practical implications. There are physical implications. We're stewards of the earth, and you know, to a large degree, the movement that we've been in for some years now. It wasn't green 10 years ago, but whatever they called it, ecology, or it has different names depending on who's the president. But you know, there's a good side to that because people should be conscious of the stewardship of the creation. You know, I mean, recycling, for example, you know, can be a theological issue. And of course, God's ownership has moral implications that are more important than that, especially with regard to moral creatures, you know, that our bodies are not our own. But Psalm 24 is not specifically a creation theme, of course, because it's speaking of the divine king. It's a messianic psalm, so it has a number of important dimensions to it, but it does announce in verse 1 that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And there's your declaration right there. Verse 2 gives you the reason, the four. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. And then it talks about worship and purity and integrity of heart. Psalm 24 is also an integrity psalm because at least in that one section it talks about the person who is qualified to worship God. But verse 1 announces God's ownership, both origin and ownership, which by implication, when you come down to verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, means that since God owns everything, we are obligated to worship him in integrity and in purity and go to the hill of the Lord. In the Old Testament, that would be Jerusalem, and of course in the New Testament, it's Christ. So you have the ownership theme in Psalm 24. You have it also in Psalm 89. Go down a few lines there. Psalm 89, 2 through 11. Let me find the verses here. verse 11. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all it contains. You have founded them, the north and the south. You have created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. So notice the second person there. Second person singular, you. They belong to God. And it's emphasized. It's emphasized quite strongly. Verse 37. It shall be established forever like the moon and the witness. And I'm sorry, that's not the one I want. 47. Remember what my span of life is, for what vanity have created all the sons of men. So here, the sovereign ownership of God, which in Psalm 24 leads to worship, in this psalm speaks about our faithfulness, God's ownership, rule, and faithfulness over us. Psalm 100 also announces his ownership. Psalm 100. This is a psalm we know very well, and we have hymns. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. Here it is. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So creation psalms, as I mentioned earlier, don't just have to do with the physical creation, but also the moral creation. So here it is in verse 3. It's not talking about the physical creation, but the moral creation. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. And I mentioned earlier Psalm 139 in terms of that being a creation psalm, also as it speaks about the creation of a new life in the womb of a mother. Another one is Psalm 115. Psalm 115 and 135. These are beautiful ones, ownership and stewardship. And of course those two things go together, ownership and stewardship. But these have some beautiful verses in them, good verses to memorize, and they're very comforting. God's sovereignty, of course, is a very comforting doctrine. And here you have in Psalm 115, verse 3, I love this verse. I'm sure you do too. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Especially when you go back to Psalm 2, you know, in the introduction to the whole Psalter, the dual psalm there. Psalm 1 and 2, where the nations are raging and the peoples are devising a vain thing and the king of the earth are taking their stand against the Lord and against his anointed, and it's just all rage down here. But here the psalmist says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And then also verse 16, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. This verse always perplexed me just a little bit. I mean, not really. I think I understand what it's saying. But it does, when you read it, when you hear it, it does sound, it sounds like such a sharp dichotomy, doesn't it? The heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he's given to the sons of men. So, how would we explain that? Exactly. That's the explanation. He's given it to us as a stewardship. And yet the stewardship is so manifest that people who don't know God actually think that it belongs to them. You know, belongs to them. And especially when there's a good side to the movement that we're in now, the preservation, especially if you go to a national park, you know, and you see the history of any national park in our country. I mean, it's a great history, because when the parks were first discovered, they weren't cared for properly, and people did things that are unimaginable to us today in these national parks. And of course, it took men, it took government, it took people. You know, there are some key people, guys like John Muir and others who, understood this, not necessarily from a Christian perspective, but I think from the perspective that, well, this is our park, this is our land. You know, we have to preserve it, and that's right and good. But, of course, the one thing they're missing is that it belongs to the Lord. It's not given to us as a grant so much as a stewardship. And then Psalm 135, verses 5 through 7. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. So this is a magnificent statement because for a number of reasons. Of course, it's a statement of the sovereignty of God, as is Psalm 115. A statement of the sovereignty of God. It's a statement of the ownership of God. It's a statement of the providence of God, making lightnings for the rain and bringing forth the wind from his treasuries. And the two psalms are related in that the two related themes of ownership and stewardship, which always go together. He's the owner, we're the steward. But I'm especially comforted by these passages, Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, with respect to the rule of God, the sovereignty of God, that he's the king. And the kingship psalms, which you see above, starting at Psalm 93, and there are more of them actually, but Psalm 93 to 98 I have listed here, these psalms also speak of the sovereignty of God. So we have the ownership theme. Let's look at the, since we're running out of time, let's look at the, jump down to the bottom there, the help theme. Help. So that's Psalm 121, Psalm 146. This is an encouraging thing. You have in Psalm 121, one of the Song of Ascents, also 124, you have this statement that the pilgrims sang on their way to Jerusalem. Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come, or from whence my help comes? My help comes from the Lord. But what's interesting about this is the second statement, second part of the poetry, who made heaven and earth. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So there's a specific connection between the help that is given and the creation itself. Now, this is also found or stated in Psalm 124 and verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So if I say, well, God helps me because God is great or God is powerful, that's encouraging. But if I say, God helps me, the God who helps me is the God who made the heaven and the earth out of nothing, who brought the world into existence out of nothing, then it's richer, isn't it? It's more profound, and it's even more encouraging. You know, it's like saying, well, my God can do anything, right? And of course, that subject in the form of a question was given at different times in Revelation history. Is anything too difficult for God? Or nothing shall be impossible with God? But here it's specifically related to the creation. In other words, if God can create the heavens and the earth out of nothing, without using pre-existing material, ex nihilo, out of nothing, by the word of his, he's spoken into existence, then he can help me. He can do that for me. Our help is from the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Also is found in Psalm 146 and verse 6. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, and so on. So there it is again. So you consider the nature of this help. Some people think, well, we'll all get some help from the government because the government has a lot of money, right? They think that. So they just take the money from the government, right? But notice how different this is. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And the thought just came to me, actually, sitting here this morning, that this relates to our understanding of what a miracle is. Sometimes we pray for a miracle. We believe, well, God can do anything, right? I believe that God can do miracles. I can't command him to do miracles, and I don't believe there's a gift of miracles today, but God can do miracles. He can do anything. He's not bound. So if sometimes we pray for a miracle. I'm sure you have, right? You pray for a miracle. And then essentially, what we're praying for is something on the level of creation, where God could bring the world into being out of nothing. Well, then he can do a miracle. I think the two are related. But nevertheless, There's a certain confidence that we have as believers that is expressed so beautifully in these three psalms, Psalm 121, 124, and 146, that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And that's a conviction we have. We would even express it in prayer. O Lord, you made the heavens and the earth with great power and great skill. Come to my aid. That's a perfectly God-honoring prayer. All right. Point out a few things before we stop here. Let me start at the top of the list. Okay, let's look real quickly at Psalm 36, a call to mankind to look to the sovereign Creator. Psalm 33, verse 6. Announces the creation theme in verse 6, but by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth with all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. There's your Genesis 1 specific language. Lays up the deeps and storehouses. Here's the injunction. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for or because he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, verse 11. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. So this conviction that is expressed in verse 11 is derived from creation. And same, we could say more about that, verses 13 through 16, but that's why I encourage you to meditate on these psalms. Psalm 65 is, we won't look at that right now, but Psalm 65 is also speaks about providence, so it's like Psalm 104. Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses, very beautiful and memorable a verse. For all of us, I'm sure. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world. Even, hear this, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So, from eternity to eternity, from eternity past to eternity future, and here's the creation in the middle of that, well, whatever we call that, you know, eternity. Eternity is just a mind-boggling concept. So creation is placed between eternity, eternity, and eternity. Psalm 102, the creation will perish. Verses 25 through 28. Psalm 102. 25. Of old you founded the earth. This, of course, is picked up in the writer of Hebrews. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So here a creation theme. Very important because it's picked up in Hebrews, of course, but just a reminder to us that the creation is going to perish. Peter, of course, emphasized this in his second letter. Just a good practical reminder for us, isn't it? Just to remember, we get so attached to our comforts, and God has given us many things to enjoy, and we do enjoy them, and I do as well, but just a reminder to us all that the creation will perish and God will, like a garment, roll it up, you know, toss it aside, and then, but he'll make it all new again. And that's some of the Isaiah passages, of course, talk about that. The one I wanted to point out was Psalm 103. Your creation illustrates God's attributes. That's a helpful thought here. Psalm 103, okay, 11. Four, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. You have a creation, you know, a phenomenon of creation that specifically illustrates a divine attribute of loving kindness. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. illustrates a truth about our forgiveness. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, of course. That's related. Verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass, as the flower of the field. Familiar with that in the New Testament, John the Baptist, Sermon on the Mount, 16, 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Actually, Psalm 103, 19 goes with the next entry, Psalm 115, 3, 16, 135, 5 through 7, all about God's sovereignty. And so I skipped over the kingship psalms, that special little unit that you have there. That's where the creation theme moves into the kingship theme. But we're going to stop there, and I trust it's been a blessing to your heart. We'll encourage you greatly in the days ahead. Father, we thank you. We praise you that you've given us the hearts, the ability, the mind of Christ to understand that this world is yours and is not here by chance or a product of random forces or operations. Lord, we're grateful for the grace of God that has enlightened and illumined us in Christ in this. And we pray that we will both worship as we go about in the creation and use it, that we will be good stewards of it, and that we will also proclaim that God is the owner of all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.